He healed those with disease. He restored sight to the blind. He made the lame to walk. And he even, as we will see this morning, brought the dead back to life. While his earthly ministry started in Galilee, it wasn't soon thereafter that he began telling his closest followers that his ministry, his earthly ministry, would end in Jerusalem. That when the time came, they would arrive in Jerusalem and he would be turned over to the authorities and they would crucify him, but he would rise 3 days later. And it happened just as he said it would. He lived a perfect life. He perfectly obeyed the Father. He perfectly fulfilled the law. His was a perfect and spotless righteousness that no man, woman, or child had earned before him, and no man, woman, or child would earn after him. But he was put to death on a Roman cross. According to the sovereign plan and will of God the Father, he was crucified by sinful man for sinful man. And he died on that cross. And his lifeless body was buried in a borrowed tomb. They rolled a giant stone in front of the tomb and they set soldiers in place to guard it. And as far as everyone was concerned, that was the end of the Jesus story. It was over. Jesus was gone. Death had won. That's what his followers thought. That's what his family thought. That's what the Jewish authorities thought. That's what the Roman soldiers thought. But regardless of what everyone thought and expected, Jesus accomplished the unexpected. On the first day of the week, the soldiers were incapacitated by angels from above. The stone was rolled away from the entrance of the tomb that the soldiers had guarded. And Jesus arose from the grave, victorious over sin and death. Jesus came back to life, victorious over the power of sin and the grip of death. Over the next 40 days, he would meet with his disciples and his other close followers, and he would teach them about his kingdom. And then he ascended back home to heaven where he came from and where he stands today, church, next to his Father's throne, alive and well and ready to return as judge and as king. This is the good news of Jesus' resurrection. It's the reason why we gather on Easter. It's the reason why we gather on the first day of every week, every Sunday, to remember and celebrate and commemorate the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That today, he is alive and well and reigning as king. So this morning I want us to read one of the most amazing things that Jesus ever said during his earthly ministry. It occurs within the larger context of the story of Jesus raising his friend Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11. But in verses 25 through 27, he says something that is earth-shattering and astounding. And so I want us to read it together and then consider the implications to our lives today. John 11, and we're going to focus on verses 25 through 27. Jesus said to her, said to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Martha said to him, Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you so much for this day. A day that we really are celebrating every week, every day, every moment. Father, we know that we would not be here were it not for an empty tomb. Were it not for you sending your Son, were it not for Him living a perfect, righteous life, were it not Him going to the cross that you assigned to Him willingly, were it not for Him dying in our place, and were it not for Him rising from the dead, defeating sin and death forever for those who trust in Christ alone. Father, thank you for this day. I pray that you would meet with us as we consider what your Son said in this context and what it means for us today. Father, I pray that you would be with my brothers and sisters in this room. Father, that those who know and love Jesus Christ, who have turned from their sin and trusted in Christ alone for forgiveness of sins, Father, that you have turned their life around, that you have given them life. Father, I pray that these words would encourage them and give them hope as they seek to live a life that honors you and glorifies you until you take them home. And Father, for those in this room, maybe they wandered in off the street. Maybe they saw an ad and decided to check it out. Maybe they came with a friend or family member. But Father, you know that they are far from you this morning. They are still within the grip of sin and death. God, I pray that the reality of what Jesus says would ring true in their heart. And that you would, Father, walk them across the line of faith. Rescue them this morning so that you might be glorified through their lives and they might live forever with us and with you. We ask that you do that. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. The story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead takes up almost the entirety of John chapter 11. Lazarus was a dear friend of Jesus's. His sisters, Mary and Martha, were also followers of Jesus and served Jesus faithfully during his earthly ministry. Lazarus in this story becomes deathly ill. His sisters, Mary and Martha, send word to Jesus, who's about a day's journey away. They know enough about Jesus. They had followed Jesus enough to know that he had the power to heal illnesses. And so it is their hope and expectation that they would do so for their brother Lazarus. But although Jesus dearly loves Lazarus and his sisters, he curiously delays going to Bethany where they are. See, Jesus knows that Lazarus will die, but he knows something else. He also knows that God intends to use Lazarus's death as an object lesson for the people, that the Son of God has power not just over illnesses and blindness and lameness, but he has power over death itself. And so he delays, and Lazarus dies. Only then does Jesus begin to make his journey to Bethany. When he arrives in Jerusalem, which is just a couple of miles away from Bethany, where they are, Martha, one of the sisters of Lazarus, comes to visit him there, comes to meet Jesus in Jerusalem. And at first she expresses disappointment that he has not come sooner. And she expresses confidence that if Jesus had come sooner, then her brother Lazarus would still be alive. Jesus replies to her in verse 23 of John 11, "Your brother will rise again." Martha is a good and faithful Jewish woman, and she is familiar with the Jewish teachings about the final resurrection of the dead. And so she thinks that is what Jesus is talking about. And so she responds to Jesus in verse 24 and says, "I know that my brother will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus is about to blow her mind. He's about to blow the minds of everyone in that little town of Bethany. He says to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." The story in John 11 continues. Jesus goes on with Martha into Bethany. Grieving there with Mary and Martha, he enters into their grief as they grieve the loss of their brother who has died. And then he calls a dead man who had been entombed in the grave for 4 days. He calls him to come out of that tomb, to rise, come forth. And Lazarus, who had been dead for 4 days at this point, walked out of the grave alive. As you can imagine, many people there in Bethany, because of this event, they believe in Jesus and they begin to follow Jesus. But there are others who go and report this to the Jewish authorities in Jerusalem, a couple of miles away. And as a result of what they hear and the ruckus that that had caused outside of Jerusalem, they began to plot how they might arrest him and put him to death. Ironically, the incident that was intended to bring glory to Christ was also the incident that caused his enemies to want to kill him. And so about a week later, as we celebrated last week, he enters into Jerusalem on a donkey. To the shouts from the crowd, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And then a week after that, he is paraded through the streets of Jerusalem, carrying his own Roman cross that he was to be crucified on. To the shouts of the crowd, "Crucify him." He carries the cross up to Golgotha, where they nail his hands and his feet to it. They raise that cross up and he hangs there. They crucify him, which is the standard form of execution for the Romans. And his body hung there. And about the 9th hour of the day, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the skies darkened, the earth shook, and Jesus breathed his last. Roman crucifixion was notoriously effective. There is no record in the history books of anyone ever surviving Roman crucifixion. They were experts at killing. The spear that they thrust through his side was the means by which they would ensure that he had in fact died. Jesus was dead. But those words that he had spoken to Martha just 2 weeks earlier were about to gain their full meaning and significance. Jesus had said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life." You see, Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead to show that he had the power over death. And now he was about to prove that with his own resurrection. You see, the resurrection is not just something that happened to Jesus. It is his very identity. It's who he is. Jesus didn't say, "I have the power to resurrect Lazarus from the dead." He said, "I am the resurrection." He didn't say, "I have the power to give and restore life." He said, "I am the life." You see, our hope is not in an event. It's in a person. And on a day like today, we don't just celebrate what happened to Jesus. We don't just celebrate an event. We celebrate a person. We celebrate a king. We celebrate the one who came to die for sinners. We celebrate him because he won. He won the victory. And that's what we celebrate on this day. If there's one thing that we know how to do well in America, it is celebrate victories. The University of Georgia in recent years has won 2 national football championships. And I know that there's a lot of bulldogs in this room. I see you now. And you know I'm not one of you. But I know that there was a lot of celebrating in 2021 and 2022. I know there's a lot of Brave fans in here as well. 3 seasons ago, there was a lot of celebrating, not just here, but around the country, as the Braves won their 4th World Series victory. Parents celebrate when their kids do well in sports, have victories in their sports. When little Johnny hits a home run or scores a goal, we celebrate their victories in academics and performances as a country. We celebrate our military victories. But today, and really every Sunday, we celebrate another victory. The victory of Jesus. Jesus won the victory over sin and death forever. And we should celebrate that victory because it is greater than all of the other victories put together. And it is the greatest victory because it accomplished the greatest outcome. You see, it's not like we were just several points behind going into the 4th quarter. The game was lost. It was hopeless. There was 0 chance of winning and 100% chance of losing. And as the final seconds began to tick off the clock, our Father inserted his free agent, his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus knocked out our enemy as if he wasn't even there. And he turned certain defeat into a convincing victory. Much greater than a touchdown in overtime. Much greater than a walk-off grand slam in the bottom of the 9th inning. Much greater than a buzzer-beating 3-point shot, and much greater than a final penalty kick to break the tie. Jesus turned a certain defeat into a convincing victory. But the question is, are you on his team? If you are on his team, then you're on the winning team. And the victory is yours. Jesus' victory over sin and death means that the power of sin and the finality of death and its grip on us has been defeated forever for you. And you will live with our Lord forever. Death will not have the final say if you're on his team. But, and this is because Jesus said to Martha, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. We'll live forever with him. But if you're not on his team, then the resurrection doesn't mean victory for you. And there's really not much to celebrate this morning, because the power of sin and the grip of death still has its hold on you. And you're about to lose the game. And the seconds are ticking off the clock. And you've got no hope to change the outcome on your own. It's a certain defeat that you're facing. So whose team are you on? That's a question that all of us in this room ought to wrestle with. It's more than about having a happy life now. eternity hangs in the balance. It's the question that Jesus posed to Martha. He said, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And then verse 26 closes with Jesus' question to her, do you believe this? Martha, are you on my team? Yes. And so the primary characteristic, we could say the determining characteristic for those who are on Jesus' team is that they believe. The word believe is used four times in these two verses. Jesus uses it three times. Martha uses it once when she responds to Jesus and says, yes, Lord, I believe. Now, regular New Branchers will already know this because we talk about this a good bit. But the word believe and faith in the original language of the New Testament, which is the Greek language, the words there are almost the same. They're essentially the same word in different forms. Believe is the verb form. It's the Greek word pisteuo. And faith is the noun form, which is the Greek word pistis. But they are one and the same. If our English word faith could be a verb, we could say that Jesus is saying in verse 26, whoever faiths in me, though he die, yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and faiths in me shall never die. Martha, do you faith this? And Martha's reply in verse 27 would be, yes, Lord, I faith. You see, to believe is to exercise faith, and to exercise faith is to believe. And so based on this, I would define biblical faith as a wholehearted trust. And I would define believing as trusting wholeheartedly. But what is it that we are to believe? What is to be the object of our faith? Who or what are we to trust wholeheartedly? Well, Jesus says it plainly. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And so the object of our faith is Jesus. The one that we are to trust wholeheartedly is Jesus. Who he is and what he has done. When Jesus asked Martha if she believed, her response in verse 27 is, yes, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. And so in order to be on Jesus' team, one must believe in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's done. So who is he? Well, Martha testifies, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He is the promised Messiah. He is the second person of the Trinity, born of a virgin, born in Bethlehem. But he didn't begin there because he didn't have a beginning. This same John writes in the first chapter of his gospel that in the beginning was the Word, referring to Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This Jesus had no beginning because he's not part of creation. Instead, in fact, he is one with the Creator. John goes on to say in chapter 1, all things were made through him, and without him, that is without Christ, without the eternal Word, was not anything made that was made. In other words, he is one with the Creator, and he had no beginning. But John goes on in that passage to say that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so we're to believe not only that Jesus is God, but that Jesus also became man. He put on flesh and he dwelt among us. So Jesus is the God-man, the Christ, the eternal, pre-existent Son of God. The one promised of old, the seed of Abraham, the descendant of David, the one who is promised to sit on the throne of King David forever, whose throne would be an everlasting and never-ending throne. The child who was to be king, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. That's who Jesus is. Friend, do you believe that? In your heart of hearts, do you believe that? That is the person of Jesus Christ. What about his work? Jesus Christ lived a perfect life, having never sinned. We're told by the writer of Hebrews that he was tempted in every way as we were, yet was without sin. He achieved a righteousness, friend, that we must have if we are to stand before a holy God, but a righteousness nonetheless that we could never earn in a million lifetimes. But he did. He achieved a righteousness that was a perfect fulfillment of the law. As he lived his earthly life, he proved who he was. He claimed to be the Son of God. He proved to have authority over disease and blindness and lameness and even over death itself. He turned water into wine. He caused the lame to walk. He cast out demons. And he even commanded the winds and the waves to be still. But his greatest miracle, his greatest work, is also the work that is most often rejected. His victory over sin and death. His resurrection from the grave. Some will argue that he never really died on that cross, that he just succumbed to the pain and passed out, became unconscious, and they laid his body that was still had life in it but had passed out into the grave, and that later he regained consciousness. Let me just tell you, this is impossible. First of all, because nobody ever survived the resurrection. It was a form of Roman execution that was always 100% effective. And number two, if by chance he had survived that, are we to believe that in his weakened condition, when he regained consciousness, that he himself moved the stone and overcame the guards? Impossible. Others argue that the disciples stole the body. Not a chance. Several reasons. First, because that's the very story that the Jewish authorities bribed the Roman soldiers to tell. That's where that story comes from in Matthew's gospel. They bribed the soldiers, tell people that the disciples stole the body. That's where it came from. Number two, the disciples themselves could never have overcome these Roman centurions. Never would have been able to overcome them. And if they had, the soldiers would have paid for that with their very lives. Number three, if they stole the body, then put plainly, where is it? All they had to do to stop this fledgling religious sect of Jesus followers, all they had to do was produce a body. They've had 2,000 years to produce a body. They couldn't then, they can't now, and they never will. Because there is no body to produce. Jesus rose bodily from the grave and he is alive today, seated at the right hand of the Father. They tried and they tried and they tried, but they never could produce a body. That's all it took. There was no body to produce. And then fourthly, and most convincing to me, is that all but one of those 11 disciples of his were killed, executed for their belief that Jesus had in fact risen from the dead. And not a single one of them recanted to their dying breath. To me, this is the most convincing proof, because who would be willing to die for a lie if they thought it was true? Now, there are lots of people that are willing to die for a lie. That's nothing new or unique. That's what Islamic terrorism is all about. They're willing to die for a lie. The problem is they don't think it's a lie. They believe it's true. They believe that Allah is the one true God, and if they die serving Allah, especially if they die serving Allah by killing infidels, that Allah is going to give them 72 virgins in paradise. It's a lie from the pit of hell, but not to them. They believe it, and so they're willing to die for it. But I would wager that if you were to convince them beyond a shadow of a doubt that what they're living for is a lie, they would not be willing to die for it. But that's the argument that's made of the disciples, that they stole Jesus' body, and then they made up a lie that he rose from the dead. And then each of them, to a man, except for the Apostle John, were given an opportunity in their lifetime to expose the lie, to recant, say, we made it up. But none of them did. And to their dying breath, they held steadfastly to the belief that Jesus had, in fact, risen from the dead, because they saw him with their own eyes and they touched him with their own hands. And the Apostle John, who escaped martyrdom, he didn't escape much, because church tradition tells us that he was put in a vat of boiling oil, somehow survived it, but he was willing to endure that and not recant. Friend, what is more likely? That each of these and millions more in generations since, that each of them were willing to be put to death for what they knew was a hoax? Or is it more likely that it wasn't a lie at all, and Jesus did come back to life, and they defeated death? Those who are on Jesus' team believe the latter, that Jesus rose from the dead. But remember, the biblical word believe is about more than what we understand in our English connotations of the word believe. It's more than simply intellectually affirming something to be true. The biblical word for believe has to do with faith. It means to trust something or someone wholeheartedly. And so it's not simply about intellectually affirming that Jesus was born of a virgin, that he lived a perfect life, that he is the Son of God, and he died on the cross for sinners, and that he rose again. Rather, it's trusting wholeheartedly in both the person and the work of Jesus Christ as your only hope to be rescued from the punishment and the judgment that we deserve because of our sin and rebellion against God. You see, the Bible says that we've all turned away from God, that we've rejected him and we've turned to our own ways. The Bible calls that sin. And none of us is clean in this. The Bible says that we've all fallen short of God's good and perfect will and plan. And God, being just, he must punish this disobedience and rebellion. If he didn't punish it, he wouldn't be just. And if he wasn't just, then he wouldn't be God. So the Bible says that the wages of sin, or the salary we earn, the payment that we get for our sin and rebellion against God is death. And he's not talking about physical death. He's talking about spiritual and eternal death. Separation from God. What we deserve because of our sin and rebellion against God is eternal judgment and separation from God in a literal hell. And the worst part of it, as if that wasn't bad enough, the worst part of it is we can do nothing to change that. Nothing. We can do absolutely nothing to change our hopeless predicament. Nothing to escape that judgment. It is well earned, and it is certain. Friend, that is the certain defeat that we must recognize and come to terms with if we are to come to Christ. Because if we don't recognize that, if we don't come to terms with that, and admit that that is true, that we are hopelessly lost apart from Christ and deserving of eternal judgment, then we will never long for Christ. We'll never come to Christ unless we recognize that. Why would we? Because following Christ, church, is not about us having our best life now and everything working out for us. No, following Christ is difficult. Following Christ, according to Jesus himself, means to deny self and to daily pick up our cross in order to follow him. Which means that we're called upon to say no to the things that our flesh wants and yes to the things that Jesus wants for us. It means that we no longer live for our own glory, serving self. Now we live for his glory and we serve him as a bondslave. Why would we want that? Unless this Jesus that we're following is our Redeemer, our Rescuer, that he saved us from certain judgment. And that's exactly who he is and what he's done. See, when we accept the reality that we are hopelessly lost and deserving of eternal judgment because of our sin and rebellion against God, when we accept that reality, we long for a rescuer. We will long for a redeemer, someone to come and save us. And that's what Jesus is. He paid the price that we deserved to pay. When he hung on the cross, he bore the wrath of God the Father that we should have borne ourselves. When he bled on the cross, that blood was the costly debt that we owe. And when he breathed his last and said, "It is finished," what he meant is that he had finished all the work that was necessary in order to redeem sinners like us back to God. All that remains is that for sinners like us to believe, to trust, to place their faith in Christ alone, his person and his work, as their only hope to be forgiven. Friend, if you've never done that, if you're here this morning, you've never placed your faith in Christ alone as your only hope to be rescued from what you deserve, here's my heart. I want you to be rescued this morning. I want you to be rescued. And Jesus can rescue you. He stands ready to forgive you. He really does, no matter how far you've walked away from him. It doesn't matter how much you have sinned against him, how much you have rebelled against him. I mean that. The word says that. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what you've done up to this point. All that matters is what you do now. Keep trying to earn God's favor by trying to do good for him. Will you keep trying to escape the judgment you know you deserve because of sin by trying to do? Or will you see that no amount of works will move the needle an inch in making you fit for heaven? And will you place yourself at the mercy of God and trust and hope in Jesus Christ, his person and his work, as your only hope? He died on the cross for sinners to pay their debt. And when he rose 3 days later, that was the receipt from God the Father that the debt was paid in full. So stop trying to earn that which Jesus has already paid for. And instead, throw yourself at the mercy of Christ and trust in him to rescue you. Do that this morning. But friend, if you've already come to faith in Christ, if God in his infinite grace and mercy has shown you your own sin and rebellion, and then has shown you Christ as the answer, and you have turned from your sin, and you have trusted in this Jesus as your only hope, then you're my brother and you're my sister. And brother, sister, what a day today is. And what a victory we have in Jesus. Because the tomb is empty, brother, sister, you and I can know that all of our sins, all our putrid, vile depravity, past, present, and future, has been atoned for. It's been covered over by the blood of Christ shed at cross. Because the tomb is empty, we can rest in the confidence that nothing else needs to be done in order for sinners like us to be made right, to be justified, to stand in the presence of our holy King. It's finished. It's done. And so we can rest in Christ and His finished work. Because the tomb is empty, we can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. For the law of the Spirit of life has set us free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Because the tomb is empty, we who were created to glorify God with our lives, but previously could not do that because of the stain of our own rebellion against God. Now, because the grave is empty, now we can. We can do that which we were created for. Now you and I, friend, we can live for His glory, and God will be glorified, magnified, and praised through our lives. Because the grave is empty. Because the tomb is empty, we can be assured that no matter what we face in this life, we're not alone. We don't face it by ourselves. King Jesus, the one who rose from the grave, He's alive. Truly, literally, He's alive, and He is with us through the presence of His Spirit. Because the tomb is empty, we can be encouraged by the fact that when He redeemed us in Christ, He didn't just redeem us as individuals, but He redeemed a people. You see, because of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, through faith in Him, God has redeemed a people for Himself. The church of Jesus Christ, with whom we lock arms and seek to live for His glory together. Because the tomb is empty. Because the tomb is empty, we have a gospel that is good news for all peoples. And we've been given the privilege of sharing that good news with our neighbors, whether they're our neighbors across the street or our neighbors across the globe. We've been given the privilege of being the bearer of good news, the herald of good news, whereby they too can be redeemed, rescued, and saved. Because the tomb is empty, we know that this life is not all there is. And we can be confident that this world that we live in is not our home. But there's another home. And we can know that we have a home that is waiting for us, and that we have a Savior who is ready to welcome us home when this life is done. What a victory we have in Jesus. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Yes, today, but every Sunday, every week, every day, brother and sister, every moment, Jesus is alive. He won. The victory is assured. As a friend, if you're on His team, thank Him, praise Him, celebrate Him, and live a life that honors and glorifies Him by the grace that is yours because of what He did. But friend, if you're not on His team, you can be. But it requires surrender. To surrender from your pursuit of trying to earn His favor by your own doing. Surrender of your pursuit of trying to appease His wrath by your own doing. So from your life. Surrender of your plans for your life. It requires repentance. Turning away from sin and self-rule and turning to Christ. It requires faith, belief, trusting in Christ alone, His person and His work. Trusting in the person and the work of this Jesus who died for you and rose again. Friend, will you come to Christ this moment? It's not about walking an aisle, raising a hand, checking a card. It's about repenting and turning from sin and believing and trusting in Christ alone, not your own work, but His finished work on that cross. He proved it was finished when He rose from the dead. Will you come to Christ and be rescued? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You so much that You have made rescue possible. Father, for each and every one of us, apart from You, we're lost, we're deserving of judgment, we have no hope, it's the end of the game, the seconds of the clock are ticking away, our heads are down, we've got no hope. And in walks Your rescuer, Your Son. He lives a perfect life. He willingly goes to the cross. He lays it all on the line for us. He sacrifices Himself. He sacrifices His body. He sacrifices His relationship with You by taking on the sins of the world on His own shoulders. As You turn Your face away, as You behold Your Son bearing our sins, what a rescuer, what a redeemer. But Lord, it all makes sense. It all comes true when 3 days later, the tomb is empty. Jesus is alive. He defeated sin and death. So all that He said is true. Father, we thank You so much on behalf of my brothers and sisters in this room. Thank You. Thank You so much for doing that for us. Be with us, Lord, as we seek to live a life that honors You. Be with us as we seek to glorify You with our lives because of what You've done for us. Be with us as we seek to extend that good news to the lost people in our families, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, and around the world. And Lord, we pray that You would be with that lost person in this very room right now. Father, they've been considering the claims of Your Son, Christ. I pray that they've been overwhelmed by the reality that Jesus rose from the dead. I pray that You would give them the faith to trust that Jesus Christ and His work on the cross is their only hope. Father, we ask now that You would redeem a worshiper for Your own glory right now. As they simply say in the quietness of their heart, Lord, I surrender. I can't do this apart from You. Not in this life, certainly not in the next. And so I turn from my sin. I turn from my self-rule. I turn from my own way. And I want to trust in Jesus, who He is and what He's done for a sinner like me. Give me new life in Christ. Make me a new person. Forgive me. And Father, welcome me home when this life is done. Father, we ask that You would redeem a new worshiper for Yourself, for Your glory, right now. And Father, for those of us who know You and have already been remade by Your grace for Your glory, thank You. May You be honored and praised for the rest of our days. For You have won the victory. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.